Friends, we're looking at Acts chapter 9, if you have a Bible. If you could open it, that would be great, at chapter 9. The title of this morning is Saul's New Life. Saul's New Life. Let's have a quick straw poll. Could you raise your hand if you've ever heard of a man called Edward Kimball? You've heard of Edward Kimball? Excellent. I don't know if it's the same man that I'm thinking of, but somebody's heard of Edward Kimball. Most of us haven't. Let me tell you a thing or two about Edward Kimball. He lived a long time ago. He's not still alive. Is your Edward Kimball still alive? He's not still alive. Did he live a long time ago? Say again? A fictitious character. All right. Well, there is actually a real-life Edward Kimball. And he was a Sunday school teacher. And he lived in the United States in the middle of, I was going to say the last century, but the last century but one, the 19th century. The 1850s, he was a Sunday school teacher. And on one ordinary Sunday morning, just a few weeks after Easter, in April the 21st, it was 1855, he took a Sunday school lesson. And he didn't have very many children that morning, just as we didn't this morning. But one of his Sunday school class, a young boy, was showing particular interest. And he led that boy to the Lord that morning. He encouraged him to trust Christ as his Savior and to become a Christian. And the boy prayed and gave his heart to the Lord and was converted. The young boy was named Dwight. And the incident was very low-key. Not many people knew about it. It was just an ordinary Sunday school lesson. But Dwight became a Christian that day. And he grew to be strong and prayerful. He grew to be a boy that loved the scriptures. He began to preach. His name was D.L. Moody. He became a great and a mighty evangelist. He preached in many countries of the world. It's estimated tens of thousands of people became Christians by hearing his preaching. But he became a Christian one ordinary Sunday morning, April the 21st, 1855, when a Sunday school teacher that nobody's ever heard of took an ordinary Sunday school lesson and encouraged that young boy to turn to the Lord and give his heart to Christ. You would never have known it. That's a word to every Sunday school teacher that spends their time preparing a lesson and one or two children turn up. You never know how God will use the words you spoke even this morning in one person's life. Ours is to labor, to be faithful, to call people to trust God. Ours is to do that. It is God's to take individual lives. Maybe they're nobodies. Maybe they're small, ordinary, little, insignificant lives. And to make of those lives what he will. Maybe to achieve great things. Maybe just to live ordinary lives, but as a witness and testimony to Christ. But God will take lives and use them for his great glory if we trust him. Never underestimate the value of even one person brought to Christ. Whoever they are, God calls his ambassadors to himself. And Acts chapter 9 is about God calling an ambassador to himself. Saul of Tarsus was a mighty man, but he was against God. He was against Jesus Christ and his people and his church. He was against the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. He didn't believe it. He was against those who called themselves Christians. But God, with that mighty will, far more powerful than any tornado, God swept into Saul of Tarsus's life. And on that one day, on that insignificant piece of road between Jerusalem and Damascus, God called this man to be his servant and his ambassador. We looked last week at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. We called it the leopard whose spots were changed. Many, many things happened to Saul in the days and the weeks that followed. Many things always go along with becoming a Christian if and when you become a Christian, there will be many changes. Not everything will change. You'll still be who you are. You come as you are with all of your past and your history and your thoughts and your personality and everything. You come as you are. But changes begin from the moment that Christ calls you, because he is now Lord instead of you. Changes begin. There were many for Saul of Tarsus. And I suppose we might use a secular metaphor about Saul and say he was the poacher that turned the gamekeeper. He didn't just change a little. His life began to go in the opposite direction. I want to highlight this morning from this passage in Acts 9, the second half of it, I want to highlight two changes he went through from this passage. You'll remember the points from this morning, I'm certain, because they're very simple. I've only got two of them, and they're very simple. My first point is this: his brothers became his enemies. My second point later is this: his enemies became his brothers. His brothers became his enemies, and his enemies became his brothers. Let's look at the first of those. From verse 19 to 25, his brothers became his enemies. To the Christians of his day, Saul of Tarsus, his arrival in Damascus, well, they would have feared it like those people in Birmingham that feared the arrival of that tornado. Whole streets were wiped out, weren't they? We've seen it on the news. Roofs ripped off, walls crushed, houses ruined, cars just lifted and deposited and smashed. Things in its wake were demolished. And when Saul of Tarsus came to town, if you were a Christian, you believed that your life as a Christian was about to be smashed around and pulled apart. Devastation was left in his wake. That's what Saul of Tarsus did. The phrase in verse 1, you remember, was Saul breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He was a strong man and he knew how to ruin Christians' lives. And that was his plan when he came to Damascus. But on the road to that city, God changed him, as we saw last week. He met Christ. It's very significant. Verse 5 is the turning point of the whole chapter. He sees this vision, this light. He hears a voice. He calls out, "Who are you, Lord?" Verse 5. And the answer, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Saul wasn't just changed by religion or by apostles or by hearing a preacher. He met Christ. And we saw last week that everyone that's saved must meet Christ. Not necessarily in a way like this with a vision or seeing him with our physical eyes, but we must meet him and bow at his feet. Becoming a Christian is meeting Christ, not having anything secondhand, but meeting him and bowing before him and trusting him. And with this conversion to Christ, all of a sudden, the wind in Saul's life began to change direction completely. Verse 19 and 20. They're nothing like the start of the chapter. Compare verse 1 and verse 20. Meanwhile, verse 1, Saul was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Verse 19b and 20, Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. There's no comparison. What a change in his life. Saul had been the figurehead of the opposition to Christianity. Following the death of Stephen, you remember. Stephen, who was martyred by being stoned. For sure, Saul didn't work alone. Others authorized his work and funded it and bankrolled it and supported him. But he was the figurehead. And the Jews, particularly the Jews, they were against these Christians who claimed that Jesus had risen from the dead. And the national leaders in Jerusalem, the local leaders in Damascus, the rank and file Jews, for them, Saul was their champion. He was going to wipe out this little dangerous, deviant little group with these odd, strange views. These people of the way. These people who were getting a little bit popular but were still a minority group who claimed that some dead, crucified carpenter from Nazareth, they claimed that he had come back from the dead and that he truly was the Messiah, the Savior, the one that God had sent to deliver his people. What a strange set of views. And they wanted to wipe these little views out. And Saul was their champion. His mission was to wipe out these people and their teaching. So how do you imagine it went down with the Jews when their champion The one who was sent with the express purpose of wiping out the Christians in Damascus. How do you think it went down with them when they found out that he had joined the way? We read verse 19b, Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. He's now with them. He went to put them into prison, and he's not done so. He went to breathe murderous threats out and round them up and to kill many of them. He's not done so. And now he's sat with them in meetings like this one. How do you think that went down with the Jews? The Jews can hardly believe it. Saul of Tarsus is a traitor. He's a turncoat. He's lost his mind. He's abandoned his roots. He's turned on his brothers. And not just that, look at verse 20. He's not just with them. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. We wanted to wipe out teaching like that from our synagogues. We wanted to wipe out people talking about Jesus, and he was supposed to wipe it out. He's now become one who is preaching and teaching about Jesus and his death and his resurrection. This is blasphemy for a Jew, friends. To say that Jesus is the Son of God, this is the only time we have this phrase in the whole book of Acts. Saul, or Paul as he was later, was to use that phrase many times in the letters that he wrote that make up a large part of the New Testament. But this is the only phrase that we have it in the book of Acts, in this historical account. Here he is teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Son of God. That was blasphemy to the Jews. It angered them beyond measure. It astonished them. Verse 21, look at what they said. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who caused havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" What's he doing? He wasn't supposed to do this. He was supposed to oppose these people. What's he doing preaching? It made no sense. Maybe he'd lost his mind. If they could have argued that he'd just lost his mind, that he was on drugs or something, or he'd been brainwashed or something, or he was just sleepwalking or something, if they could just have explained it away like that, then maybe they could just have told people, well, Paul has gone crazy. But it wasn't like that, was it? Do you see verse 22? It wasn't like that. Saul grew more and more powerful, and he baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. See, Paul had a sharp mind. Paul knew his stuff. He was a Jew of the Jews. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He knew the Old Testament. He knew the prophecies. He knew the Torah, the law. He knew all of that. And he was being used. And he became powerful as a preacher. He was baffling the top Jewish minds. He was able to prove to them that Jesus is the Christ, the suffering servant who has come to save his people, and that there's no other Savior outside of him. I say again, how do you think that went down with the Jews, his brothers? Saul's Jewish brothers had been like one of those packs of bloodthirsty hounds who were intent on nothing but their kill. The Jews had been like that with Christians in their sights. So it's not surprising when faced with all of this, when they realized that Saul had turned and had become one of those Christians, they turned on him too. His brothers became his enemies. Verse 23, look. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. He was their executioner, and they decided on his execution. It's not surprising, I suppose. We can understand it. And they didn't just wish it and think it. They conspired. They planned. They were serious people. They were intent on carrying it out. That's why these latest terrorist threats in London and elsewhere, they're not easy to foil, are they? They're not easy to stand against. Because these are serious-minded people. Very misled. Very falsely led down a particular ideology that is wrong and misleading and dangerous. But they are serious people, and they have planned for a long time. They have watched and thought and planned and conspired as to how they will do it. And all around the world, they carry out those plans. It's very hard to foil because they're planning, conspiring people. And the Jews were just like this. They conspired to kill him, verse 23. And they had their planners. Look at verse 24. Day and night, they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. They had their surveillance teams. They were watching the city gates day and night, round the clock, 24/7, 8 hours on, 8 hours off. Different people watching the gates, looking for Saul of Tarsus, seeing when he's going to leave. The equivalent today would be closing all the airports, all the stations, all the ports, trying to find a fugitive on the run. And as soon as you see him, let us know. They did that all around Damascus. They put on a guard all around the place. They sealed the place off. The Jews, they had powerful sway, and they sealed it off because they wanted to find Saul of Tarsus. His brothers had become his enemies. They wanted to bump him off because he now owned Christ as Lord. And if they spotted him, friends, there wouldn't have been an arrest. Or trial, or prison. It was shoot on sight. You find him, kill him. Maybe even a bounty on his head, who knows? It was instant execution. Notice the end of verse 24, they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him, not to arrest him or to stop him or to try and turn him back, but to kill him. Well, by the providence of God, Saul learned of his plan, verse 24a, look. Saul learned of their plan. We don't know how. We assume he was still well connected. He learns of the plan. He escapes their clutches, look, by being lowered. Verse 25. The followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through a window in the wall. And Saul of Tarsus escapes. He planned to storm into Damascus with a mighty reign of terror, a shock and awe tactic. That was his plan. That was his campaign. But then look how he went into the city, led into Damascus like a blind man, as a blind man. And look how he left the city, lowered through a hole in the wall like a convicted criminal on the run. How things have changed for the mighty Saul of Tarsus, humbled by the will and the might of Christ. And of course, it didn't end there. This was not a one-off experience for Saul. It wasn't just one ugly incident that took place. The opposition to him grew and grew. This was to become a lifelong battle for him. Saul of Tarsus was hounded and pursued for the rest of his entire ministry. We'll see it later in Acts as we go through chapter by chapter. And you see it in the letters that he writes. That many people wanted to kill him. Many times his life was close to being taken. In that great list that he writes in 2 Corinthians 11 of all the sufferings he went through, we know when some of them were. But there were lots listed in 2 Corinthians 11 that we don't know when they happened, that are not recorded for us in the historical accounts in Acts or anywhere else. Incidents that happened, things that took place, many unrecorded, where Saul of Tarsus was in great danger, all because he followed Christ now. Of course, the Lord knew all of this. God is a God of a will, isn't he? He has a plan. God knew. Look at verse 16. When he sent Ananias first to Saul to explain, notice what God had said to Ananias. I will show him, that's Saul, how much he must suffer for my name. God knew. Suffering for the sake of Christ is the badge of identity for every true Christian. And it was for Saul of Tarsus. It didn't just end in Damascus. It went on in Jerusalem. Verse 26, when he came to Jerusalem. That was actually some time later. I'll show you that in a moment. That was quite some time later. But when he arrives at Jerusalem eventually, what did Saul do? Did he keep his head down? Did he go to a place where he wasn't known in case of danger? No, he didn't do that at all. He goes exactly to where he once used to hang out. Notice to the synagogue he goes, verse 29, to the synagogue of the Grecian Jews. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. That's where he was before. He used to hang out there. He used to debate with them. Do you remember? He used to debate with the Grecian Jews against Stephen. He was in that synagogue, and he was in this chamber, arguing against Stephen over there. And now when he returns, Saul comes back into the synagogue to debate, and he doesn't go to this chamber where he used to debate. He goes to that one over there where Stephen used to stand. Maybe feeling wretched over his involvement in the death of Stephen, who knows? But feeling this great sense of call to reach those who are lost in religion. He goes and stands where Stephen stood, and he debates with these Grecian Jews and calls them, as Stephen did, to believe in Christ. And just as they set their hearts to kill Stephen, so they set their hearts now to kill Saul of Tarsus, who had turned and become a follower of Christ. Just imagine those debates. They weren't placid and calm, well-meaning affairs. This was no old boys' reunion in the synagogue of the Grecian Jews. They wanted to kill him. Friends, the stronger you speak of Christ, and the more urgent you appeal to people to trust in him and follow him, the stronger will be the opposition. It's the reality of our world. It's the reality of what it means to come to Christ. Make no mistake about it. Our world is utterly wrong. Our modern world is utterly wrong when it says it doesn't matter what you believe. The world is wrong when it says that. We hear that mantra over and over again, don't we? That we must learn to accept any faith. That all worldviews are of equal importance. It is not so. It matters supremely to God, of course. But it matters to the world too. They don't believe what they teach us. They don't believe it. Many people who are popular with the world find their common popularity, it just disintegrates when they start to call Christ Lord and start to take seriously the demands of following him. What happens? Their brothers become their enemies. That's what happens. Fellow countrymen. Lifelong friends, people they used to talk with, people they used to work with, people they used to drink with, people they used to play sport with, people they used to help and be confidants with, even people they used to live with in their families. When you call Christ Lord, sometimes the opposition becomes very great. And how hard when it's your own brothers and your own family. As a team, we visited a family in Ukraine, a newly wed couple, actually. But they'd both been married before. And both of the couple that we went to visit, when they became Christians, they were saved separately 10, 15 years ago. And when they were saved, both of their partners walked out on them. They refused to live with a Christian. In one case, taking daughter with her and not allowing the Christian to see even his daughter, and he hasn't seen her for many years. Great pain. Sometimes when we become a Christian, there is great pain, even from our own kith and kin. Priorities change when Christ becomes Lord. The wind can easily change. Jesus uses a parable of a king going to war when you become a Christian to make sure that you've counted the cost. In Luke 14, he says the cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, it carries a cost. You must weigh it up. You must know before that you can go ahead and that you've realized that there is a cost. You need to consider it in advance. And he describes it like building a tower, making sure you've got enough materials. And he describes it like going to war against a mighty army. Because you do go to war against a mighty army when you become a Christian. Even your brothers can become your enemies. Daniel Scott is a pastor in Australia, but he's a Pakistani. And he spoke at Chessington recently, and some of us went to hear him. It was in Evangelicals Now this month. There's an article about him. He's recently been convicted of incitement to religious hatred in Australia. That's dangerous, dangerous law that's coming to our country, sadly. And he's been convicted of it in Australia, just for holding a seminar for Christians about another faith. When he began to speak openly of his faith in Christ in Pakistan, the country that he was born in, he was forced to flee. He was a very well-respected university professor. And some of his great friends and colleagues, people that respected what he'd written, people that respected what he said, it was a man of repute. Many people, they turned on him. The authorities turned on him. He became an enemy of the state. And was caused to flee the whole country and off to Australia. To the free world, you might think, where now, again, he's been hounded because of what he said about what it means to follow Christ. Friends, if we think this is something we can relegate to the pages of history or just dark little corners of our world, we need to think again. We need to think again. Your brothers can become your enemies because of the hatred that fuels people's hearts against Christ. If any of us think that the decision to become a Christian is an easy one or an optional one or a low priority one, then we need to think again. It's none of those things. It's not easy. It's not optional. It's not a low priority. The stakes are high. The issue is, whose side are we on? Whose side do we fight on? Do you want to follow a master? Do you want to follow a Lord who will turn on those who disagree and consume them, like they did here? Just because Saul didn't agree with the Jews anymore, they turned on him and tried to kill him. That's what the world does with people who turn and become Christians sometimes. Do you want to follow a world like that? A mindset like that? A master like that? Do you want to ally yourself with those who say, "You're my enemy" when you own Christ? Do you really want to follow a leader, a master, a world like that? And that's what you do when you refuse Christ. Or when you walk away from him and refuse the demands of following him. His brothers became his enemies. But the second phrase is this: his enemies became his brothers. And this is wholly different, isn't it? God won't leave you without brothers, my friends, when your brothers become your enemies. He won't leave you without brothers. When you become a Christian, you're not on your own. You're joined to Christ and his body. When you're joined to Christ's body, everything is new. And what you receive from Christ is 1,000 times more than whatever you face because of following him. And the basis of Christian brotherhood is not the same as the world. It's nothing like it. It's not on the same basis. It's entirely different. It's based on bearing the name of Christ together. He unites us. Christians don't choose to be united. We don't choose each other. We don't choose to join. Christ joins us together and unites us in him. Saul had met Christ. He prayed. He'd received the Holy Spirit. He'd been accepted by Ananias, the cautious disciple. And he'd been baptized. And once those things had happened, verse 19, he was with the disciples. He became one of them. Imagine those days, friends. We've imagined the debating with the Jews in the synagogue. But imagine these days in Damascus. Imagine Saul here with these disciples. Imagine what those conversations would have been like. It wasn't just Ananias who was worried about Saul. We know from later in the passage that many of them were worried about whether it was for real or whether it was all a trick or a con. Whether Saul was just trying to angle his way in to find out about them. Many a time in the former Soviet Union, some of those officials pretended to become Christians so they could worm their way into churches so they could find out who the pastors were, find out who the key players were, and then take them all off to prison. And they thought it was like that here. Imagine what it must have been like in those meetings in Damascus. How nervous would you have been? Saul looks them in the eye and he says to them, "Yes, I came here to arrest you and kill you, I admit it. But now I have met with Christ. And I realize that he is God and Lord. And I want to follow him with my life. And I ask you to accept me as your brother." And they're not sure. He was their enemy. He asked them to accept him. It wasn't easy. Was he just tricking? It's not going to be easy if there's ever going to be real peace in Northern Ireland. Historic statement this week by the former IRA. But is it for real? We don't know. Are there other splinter groups that are going to take their arms? We don't know. Will they really ever decommission all their weapons? We don't know. And for some in Northern Ireland, it's a massive step, full of all kinds of fear and doubts, to sit down around a table with those who used to be terrorists. Are they still? Or have they really committed themselves to only peaceful means? We don't know. There's all kinds of fears, aren't there? Justifiably so. It was like that in Damascus. Can our enemy truly become our brother? Can it really be so? Can we receive him? Friends, it takes courage to accept someone fully who was your enemy. It takes courage to do that. It'll take courage in Northern Ireland for them to do that. It'll take courage for us. Who do you think displayed the greater humility and understanding here? Saul, to go and cast himself upon the disciples, or the believers themselves? It's not easy to confess how wrong you've been. Saul needed great humility here, didn't he? But so did the disciples. It's not easy to open your heart to the very person who's been pursuing you and breathing out threats against you. They needed great humility to accept him. Can I suggest, friends, that in Luke's typically understated way, verse 19 is such a glorious gospel picture. It's historical fact, and it's a fantastic statement of the gospel in just an understated fact. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. What a turnaround. Praise God. He's with the disciples. There is gospel unity there. Despite their fears, there's gospel unity. They're not at each other's throats. They received him. Later on, they call him brother. Ananias actually calls him, in verse 17, brother Saul, doesn't he? Brother Saul. Verse 30, later on, you'll see when the brothers learned of this, he became their brother. He was their enemy, but they opened their heart to him right away. The same process took a lot longer when we get down to Jerusalem. 3 years later, in actual fact, verse 26, it's 3 years later. Jerusalem, they were very skeptical. He couldn't join the disciples there, verse 26. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing he was really a disciple. They were more skeptical. But here in Damascus, they accepted him. They opened their hearts to him right away. They supported him, gave him opportunities to preach. They became one with him. Verse 25, notice the phrase, his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. They didn't just care for him to preserve his life. Notice the phrase Luke uses, his followers. They were even prepared to notice the emerging gifts and strengths and leadership and apostleship of that man. And they followed him, even though he had tried to kill them before. They practiced what the New Testament everywhere teaches, that when we're brothers and sisters, we are bound together in gospel unity. Paul was to write it later, wasn't he? But he'd experienced it at the hands of these Christians in Damascus. When Paul wrote, the body is a unit, though it's made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free. We were all given the one Spirit to drink. And there should be no division in the body, but its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. 1 Corinthians 12. When Paul wrote those words, my friend, he had personal experience. The disciples had received him. His enemies had become his brothers. He had first-hand experience of that. Friends, if we will not do that, we will speak against Christ and dishonor him. If we won't open our hearts to one another, if we won't receive those who come to Christ, however different they are from us, whatever fears we have, however suspicious we are of what they say or do or think, if we won't receive anyone who comes in the name of Christ, we dishonor the Lord and we dishonor the body of Christ himself. Even if our enemies were to walk in, if they trust and serve Christ, they would become our brothers and we must serve together. If we're Christians, we must display the signs of our conversion, that transformation and the renewing of our minds by accepting those that are converted, not just letting them into our meetings, but opening our hearts to them. That's a whole lot harder, isn't it? And becoming one in spirit and truth with fellow members of the body, because Christ died for everyone, every member of his body, to make them his. If we won't do that, we're behaving like the enemies of God, not his disciples. When Saul finally comes to Jerusalem, well, he has a problem again, doesn't he? Some time has passed, probably 3 years. How do we know that? Well, because of Galatians 1. Just turn over to Galatians 1. It's worth reading that, because this is Paul's account of those days between his conversion and the beginning of his apostleship and his ministry. And he describes here in Galatians 1 one or two things that happened that Luke doesn't have for us. And we know it was 3 years before he first met the apostles. Galatians 1 from verse 11. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing to you is no lie. Later I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praised God because of me. He's underlining the fact that the gospel that he preached is not a man-made gospel. If he'd wanted that, he would have stayed as he was. Am I trying to win the approval of men, he says, or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I was still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. This is not a man-centered gospel or a man-origin gospel. Man didn't write it. The gospel is not a new recipe. Sort of a ready, steady cook, you know, whistle something up in 20 minutes, ready, steady, preach, dream up a new message. It's not that. The gospel doesn't come from men at all. The gospel is from God. And to underline that point, he says, I didn't even receive it from men. I didn't consult anyone. God taught me directly. He didn't go to Jerusalem and learn at the feet of Peter and John and people like that. He went into Arabia, we're told there. Into the desert for quite some time. We don't know exactly for how long, but we suspect the majority of those 3 years. He went and lived in the desert for 2 or 3 years where God taught him. And then later he went to visit Peter, stayed with him 15 days, met the leader of the church, James, in Jerusalem, and then to other churches as well. And they praised God because of the change they saw in him. He didn't go right away to the church. And friends, as we turn back to Acts 9, you see that the church in Jerusalem, it wasn't as open and as strong even as the church in Damascus. Some people sometimes say, well, when the persecution came in Jerusalem after Stephen's stoning, well, all the strong ones stayed behind. It was those weak Christians that fled. And it's not so. It's a false theory. The church in Damascus welcomed him freely with open hearts. Here in Jerusalem, they're so suspicious they didn't let him in until Barnabas, that great man of vision and faith, grabs hold of Saul and brings him in and introduces him to Peter. We'll see later on in a few weeks' time what a great man of vision Barnabas was and how greatly used he was in Saul's life. A man who was big-hearted and believed Saul. Even though others were so suspicious. Friends, it's possible for a church to have a good reputation, but to miss the mark in heart. We could have a good reputation, but miss the mark if our hearts are not open ones and big ones towards those who seek Christ and find him. Are we going to be a church like that? Or are we always going to be suspicious and judgmental of others? Let us take God's word to heart. Our enemies can become our brothers. Verse 31. But after he was accepted, verse 30, they sent him off eventually to Tarsus. They wanted to preserve his life. They called him brothers, verse 30. And they didn't want his ministry to finish. So they decided that he should go off and sent him off to return to Tarsus to preserve his life at that moment. And then verse 31, this great summary verse that Luke throws in here, the church began to grow. A time of relative peace and the church was strengthened and grew as people were saved and joined the brothers. My friend, as we finish, what about you? Who is your enemy? And who are your brothers? Who do you serve for? And who do you serve against? Will you join the brotherhood of Christ? Are you part of verse 31? The growing and the strengthening and the encouragement of the church. Are you part of that growth? Not just in numbers, as people are born again and brought in to the brotherhood of depth and strength. Notice how the church was strengthened, encouraged by the Holy Spirit, living in the fear of the Lord, strengthened, deepened. All who are not for Christ, all who are not his brothers, they are against him. And yet Christ died to make his enemies his brothers. We began the service with that verse, didn't we? It's from Romans 5. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him. Earlier on, that chapter says, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, God demonstrates his own love for us. In this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were enemies in our minds, Colossians 1 says, when he reconciled us and brought us to himself. His enemies became his brothers. My friend, who will you choose to be your brothers? Christian people? Will you join them and join Christ? Will you have Christ, the perfect, holy, loving judge, as your brother? Or will you refuse Christians, refuse the gospel, refuse the Bible, refuse the church, refuse Christ, and have him who should be your brother, him who gave his life on the cross that you might be his brother? Would you have him who showed you such love as that we sang about that you don't deserve? Would you rather have him as an enemy of yours than as your friend, your brother, and your savior? Which will it be? It will be one. Have Christ as your brother, not as your enemy. Saul changed. He came to Christ. And you can come too.